Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. They talk about we should believe like children. I wish adults would come to church with the same gleeful attitude that the kids go to Sunday school. It'd be good. Wouldn't it be great to see people come into the parking lot running, laughing, skipping, come to church? Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. We have some folks that are traveling, some for just some vacation, for the long holiday. Some have the kind of trip that has some emotional drain to it. So we need to lift them all up in prayer. Father, as we gather this morning, as always, we praise your name for allowing us to gather freely and to live in a place where we can gather in your name without fear of persecution and retribution for our beliefs. We ask that you continue to guide us, give us discernment in how to move forward. We pray for those that are traveling for various reasons, that you watch over them. For those who are home with ill health, we ask that you help them quickly recover. And to remind those who are absent for whatever reason that when they choose not to be here, they leave a space empty that can be filled by no one else. We wish to serve you and have you first in our lives. And now as we go to your word, help us to set things aside that distract on holidays and events such as Valentine's Day, and we start thinking about other things. To focus on you for a little while and see how we can grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The majority of pet lovers are divided into dog lovers or cat lovers. Now, there are some odd ones that like reptiles and rodents and stuff, but mostly there are the dogs and pet lovers and cat lovers. And while some families have one and some have both, we are one of the families that have both. Although when it comes to dogs, we both are in agreement as to which breed of dog we prefer, and that we're both doxy lovers. For the uninformed, the doxy is a euphemism for a dachshund. And the reason I bring this up is that in December, I saw a picture of a doxy that embodied how I want to start this morning. The picture showed a dachshund with some Christmas lights wrapped around its body and looking at its owner with that look that is unique to that breed. And it said underneath, "Before you see the Christmas tree, remember that I love you very, very much." So I wanted to say to you this morning, before you hear what I will share with you, please remember that I love you very, very much. Last week we covered a few topics that were directly related to our congregation, to our life as a congregation. Since Super Bowl Sunday is still fresh in our mind, I wanted to share a little football history with you, specifically some history of the Green Bay Packers. In their history, they went through two periods known as the team's Dark Ages. The first one lasted from 1948 through 1959, and that dark period ended when they hired Vince Lombardi as their head coach. The second Dark Ages began in 1968 after Vince Lombardi left. Now, when Vince Lombardi took over as coach, the Packers were dealing with a decade-long slump and were in last place. Under Lombardi leadership, they won 5 league championships and the first 2 Super Bowls. Several other factors, such as some key players on the roster, helped, as did the change in sport broadcast practice that generated some revenue for the team. Now, there are a lot of Vince Lombardi stories about in football history. And one is that at the beginning of his time with the Green Bay Packers, he spoke to them in a huddle. And he held up a football, began with, "This is a football." And went over the basics with them and began to mold them into the powerhouse team they became in the 1960s. So we can never dismiss the importance of the basics. Far too often, congregations get wrapped up in a lot of activity that has nothing to do with the basic mandate given to the church by Christ in the New Testament. We covered some texts last week that provided reminders of the basics of why we exist. We will look at some of them again this morning for just a little bit. Losing touch with the basics is not difficult to accomplish. It can happen without us being aware sometimes. Losing touch with the basics is something that T.J. Ward of the Broncos pretty much accused the Carolina Panthers of doing. He stated, they wanted to be famous. We want to play football. Now, whether you agree with him or not, the premise of losing sight of the real objective is in his statement. As we as a congregation deal with mastering the basics of Christian discipleship, we too can get sidetracked by things that are not really connected to such endeavors. Not that they're bad, that those things are bad in and of themselves, but they are often secondary. And due to erroneous perceptions, they get converted into primary concerns. And we end up majoring in the minors. There's a story of a Russian Orthodox priest who that was discouraged and disappointed in his ministry. He went for a walk in the woods to clear his head and pray and walk as he walked and reflected. Without realizing it, he came upon a military base deep in the woods and heard the guard challenge him with the words, "Halt! Who are you and what are you doing here?" He asked the guard to repeat himself, and the guard again asked him, "Who are you and why are you here?" The priest asked the guard, "How much do they pay you in the military?" The soldier was a bit perplexed at his question and responded with, "Why are you asking me that?" To which the priest told him, "I will pay you that much to ask me those two questions every day. Who are you and why are you here?" On an individual level, the answers to these questions are as diversified as the people that are here this morning. Some of us are here because we grew up in church and this is all we've ever known. Some of us came later in life after realizing a life without Christ was not really a life at all. Some of us are here to praise God and to thank Him for all He has done for us. Some of us are here seeking answers because life has us twisted in a knot. We have seekers and disciples, people who have their act together, and for some of us, life is a daily challenge. Some of us could be compared to fine china, while others of us are chipped dinnerware. For some of us, church is the only home we have ever known, while others of us left for a time and came back wondering if we would be allowed back in. There is a beauty and value to this diversity. The beauty is that such diversity reflects the stupendous variety of God's children. The value and the diversity of the reasons of who we are and why we are here provide us with a tremendous pool to draw on when it comes to helping people who feel alone in their struggle. We have widows who can minister to someone who recently lost a spouse or a loved one. We have recovering addicts who can testify to the power of the Holy Spirit in dealing with addictions. We have people who have been incarcerated that can speak of the treasure of having a church family. We have moms with enough kids to be a basketball team who are a colossal resource of knowledge for new moms. Our congregation is made up of professionals, business owners, and blue-collar workers, young and retired, musically talented and musically challenged, toddlers, and great-grandmothers. When it comes to who we are and why we are here as individuals, I like to think that we are this enchanting collection of saints, sinners, misfits, and damaged units that found love in the arms of Jesus Christ. And we are here to glorify His name and to testify about His grace. Now, it is when we address the question of who we are and why we are here as a body collectively that we sometimes stumble. The stumbling doesn't usually occur because we don't know the answers, but because we sometimes trip on things that get in the way. Let's review some basic about these questions from the context of application as a group. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, we read, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." A few chapters later, we read in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Now, when we look at the immediate context of these two passages, which are referred to as the first and second servant songs of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the words of the Lord refer to Christ and his mission. That is the immediate context. When we look at how the New Testament brings to fruition the message of God found in the Old Testament, we understand that the church's mission to the Gentiles is to be viewed in the context of the mission of Jesus himself. We have texts such as chapter 20, verse 21, that point us in that direction. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Mark chapter 16, verse 15. "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." In the book of Acts, we find that Paul and Barnabas apply the words of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 to themselves. When we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Thus, we discover that we have New Testament authorization for interpreting the songs in Isaiah, in particular the second servant song, individually and collectively, with the collective emerging out of the individual. In other words, our collective mission as a church comes out of the individual mission given to Jesus Christ. Now, in applying these questions, who are you and what are you doing here to us as a body? We could rephrase them by asking, why do we exist? What should we be doing? What is vital to our identity as part of Christ's body? Now, I would argue that to this point, the majority of Christians who have spent any amount of time studying the scriptures would agree on our primary mission. By that I mean that it's fairly safe to say that the premise that the body of Christ has a mission to be a light to the world would find strong support, almost unanimous support across the church, regardless of denomination or where they're located. Where we at times clash is in how exactly to go about that. How do we do that? How do we accomplish our mission? Before going further, let me try to set the stage for what follows. We begin with the premise that we understand that we as the body of Christ have a mission to accomplish. We understand who we are and know that there is a purpose to our being here. We are not here by coincidence. We are not here by accident. That purpose could be summed up with the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. "And this is from the God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, the reality is that although we may recognize what we are supposed to be doing, we often feel overwhelmed at carrying it out. We know that those who do not know Jesus Christ and his message of salvation, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and transformation are all around us. We can't throw a stone, a rock in Tacoma without hitting a lost person in any direction. However, we are often paralyzed by the overwhelming opposition that the world has to Christ and his message. And that opposition sometimes has us feeling as though we are standing on the beach trying to stop the waves from coming in. There are three things that are connected that we need to understand. I again want to emphasize that I'm not referring to reinventing the mission Christ gave his disciples, only about how to be good stewards of that mission. The mission remains the same. That is a constant. The first is the need for a plan. The need for a plan. There is a story of a fellowship of mice that were fed up with a cat that kept them from being able to raid the kitchen. And top it off, and to top it off, the cat would eat any one of them who was not quick on their feet. So they had this meeting, and they decided that they had to do something. They spoke of their frustration and decided that if the cat had a bell around its neck, they could hear it coming and would be able to escape its jaws and successfully carry out raids on the food pantry. They all cheered. They had a big party about the fact that now we know when the cat has a bell around its neck, we will be free and be able to do something and not be eaten. And they had a big party. They were celebrating, knowing that when the cat had a bell around its neck, things would get better. And finally, this old wise mouse asked the question, who's going to put the bell around the cat's neck? And they realized they didn't have a plan, just an idea. If anyone spends any amount of time on the social media, they will find an avalanche of posts that bemoan and sometimes aggressively communicate their frustration with where our country is at. Socially, morally, economically, philosophically, objectively, as far as goals. We will also find similar posts regarding the moral condition of the world, and at times will blast the church by addressing all the things we have gotten wrong and are doing wrong. And some of these posts are accompanied by the words, if you agree, share this. If you are fed up too, pass this on. If you don't care, don't. Things of that nature. I want to borrow a phrase from a politician who addressed the anger many voters are conveying. And we've known, if you're keeping up with it, with what's going on, that a lot of what's going on is voters just demonstrating their anger with their vote. And he said, I know you are angry, and you have every right to be angry, but anger is not a plan. I heard those words, and I immediately thought of the challenge that Christians face and the frustration that is often conveyed regarding how we are portrayed by the liberal media circles and the amount of dirt that has been kicked in our face, because sometimes I just feel like the church has just been continually kicked in the teeth. And I thought, we're frustrated. Many of us are frustrated. And we have every right to be frustrated at what's going on. But frustration is not a plan. Jumping up and down and saying we're frustrated and angry and fed up is not a plan. It's a statement. Talking about what is wrong with the world that does not know Christ is not a plan. Much of what's wrong with the world, it boils down to the fact that they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we need to take action, but the action requires strategy. It requires a plan, direction. The scripture establishes who we are and why we are here. A plan provides us with some direction to carry that out. It doesn't modify the scriptures. A plan is a tool that provides direction for carrying out what the scriptures tell us to do and what the scriptures tell us we should be doing and what we need to accomplish. When Moses was given instructions on building the tabernacle, we read God's words in Exodus chapter 26, verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Do things come up and catch us unawares and requiring that we scramble a bit to put something in place? Yes, it does happen. But that should be the exception and not the rule. Sometimes we seem to equate winging it with being spiritual. And at the very least, we argue that being disorganized is a common trait to be expected in how things we do, how things are done in church. As soon as man fell, God revealed the plan of redemption. When mankind got so bad that God sent the waters, a plan was in place for what followed. When Israel was liberated, a plan was given to them. When they returned from captivity, a plan was provided. When Jesus came, a plan of salvation was presented and what to do after entering in a relationship with him. When Paul was sent out from the church to proclaim the gospel, there was a plan in place. When Timothy and Titus were tasked with leading new churches, they were given a plan. When we read the book of Revelation, we see that there is a plan for the final days. The need of a plan is established over and over in the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. Nothing is winged. Nothing is haphazard. Nothing is done off the cuff. Everything is organized. The second thing to be realistic is to be realistic about the plan. I once read a story about a group of generals and admirals during World War II sitting around a table discussing the problem of German U-boats that were causing havoc in the Atlantic shipping lanes to both naval and merchant fleets. They just didn't know what to do about it because they were suffering heavy losses. A general spoke up at this meeting and said, "I think what we need to do is we need to boil the Atlantic Ocean, and when it gets so hot that the U-boats have to surface because of the heat, they will be easy pickings for our destroyers." One of the admirals looked at him dumbfounded and asked, "Do you have any notion of what it would actually take to boil the Atlantic Ocean?" The general looked at him and responded, "Hey, I gave you the solution. It's up to you to work it out." When it comes to a plan to help us accomplish what we are supposed to be doing, we need to have our feet somewhat planted on the ground. I don't mean we can't dream or that we can't strive to accomplish things that will stretch us a bit and challenge us, and that is always good, but the plan has to be somewhere near the scope of our present reality. What I say this is because over the years I have found it not uncommon for some people to suggest an idea that is as likely to carry out by that congregation as boiling the Atlantic Ocean. You have a congregation of 80, 90 people, and someone says, "You know what? If we only had a choir like this church down the street that has 1,200 people, if we only had a choir like them, we would attract more people." We'd say, "Well, they got more people in the choir than we have in our church." So, and sometimes plans come up like that that are just not realistic about who we are. To help us with this, we need to start with some basics by asking things like, "What is it that we do well?" And then we build on that. We then objectively ask ourselves, where do we need to improve? And we work at improving. When it comes to knowing where we need to improve, we need to first roll up our sleeves and do something. This is what I mean by that. There are times when we are asked to do a project or help out with a ministry, and our automatic response is, "I can't do that." When the truth is, we've never even tried. Yes, there may be some things we know for sure we can't do. I decided that once upon a time, I decided to sing at full throttle in my house, only to come out of the shower and find our family dog under the bed with its paws over its ears, the cat on the top of the tree, and there was a patrol car outside because someone dialed 911 thinking someone was being murdered in our house. Okay, so it became evident, okay, singing, not for me. So there are some things that we sometimes know for sure. However, other things had to be tried before making a decision. Did it get a bloody nose? More than once. But bloody noses don't kill you. Some demonstrated a weakness. Some of the things I did demonstrated a weakness. Others found confirmation in the words of others, and I proceeded from there. And it's the same as for us. We cannot automatically assume we can't do something without giving it a sincere, all-out effort. We can't. Because sometimes we're just like kids who say, I don't like that. Have you ever tried that? No. But I know I won't like it. And we're sometimes like that. Could you help us with this? No, I can't do that. Have you ever tried that? No, but I just know I won't be able to. But you've never tried. And please allow these words to sink in. A sincere, all-out effort. A sincere, all-out effort. I once saw a comedy of the horrors of a family was experiencing in moving from one part of the country to the other, that they hired a very unscrupulous moving company that in order to be able to say they tried to deliver the furniture but no one was home so that they could tag on some extra fees for redelivery and storage, what they did was they showed the delivery truck slowly creep up to the house. The guy put it in neutral and just slowly creeped up to the house. And then one of the delivery guys, tiptoed up to the door and just carefully, gingerly put this little note on the door that said, a delivery was attempted, and then went, and then ran back to the truck, and they sped off. So that they could honestly say, we came, we tried to deliver, but nobody answered the door. So when I say sincere, all-out effort, I mean is that we give it our all, and for a period of time, not only long enough to justify being able to say, see, I told you I couldn't do that, but to give it a sincere effort with everything we've got. Having a realistic plan is seen in Nehemiah. Now, I realize that I referenced that book last week, but it's relevant again today. After Nehemiah surveyed the needed repairs, a rebuilding plan was put into effect. It was not overly complicated, but it did the job. And the premise of having a realistic understanding of a plan is found in the words of Jesus regarding the cost of discipleship. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28 and 29, we read, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him." There is the biblical principle there of understanding and having a plan, understanding what needs to be done and what it will cost. We need to objectively evaluate what we have and what we need to do in order to proceed with a plan. The third thing, after recognizing the need for a plan and being realistic about the plan, is not being afraid if the plan presents new ways of doing things. I want to repeat this. Do not be afraid if the plan presents new ways of doing things. At times, we are so sure that the ways we have always done things do not require a change that we resist any new idea. An acquaintance of mine wrote a book on his findings and his research and research in a number of churches across denominational and geographical lines. He shared one conversation he had with an elderly gentleman who informed him at the beginning of their meeting that he had been an elder at that church for 50 years. The author said, "Wow, 50 years. You must have seen a lot of changes over 50 years." And the elder replied, "Yep, and I've been against every one of them." Sometimes just the fact that it's new automatically has to say no. For instance, across denominational, geographic, and ethnic borders, a bone of contention has been what music to sing on Sunday morning. I talked about this with missionaries who work across the globe, and the argument is the same no matter where you're at. That is a bone of contention everywhere. It's not unique to one church. A popular grumble is, "I just don't like or understand these new songs we are singing." Now, I won't argue that there's a special beauty to many a hymn many of us call classic, and others may call old. I want to share some dates with you on these classics, on some of these classics. Amazing Grace was published in 1779. It Is Well With My Soul in 1876. How Great Thou Art in 1885. The Old Rugged Cross in 1912. And I'll Fly Away in 1929. The 12 apostles did not sing The Old Rugged Cross after the crucifixion. And Paul did not sing It Is Well With My Soul from his prison cell. Okay? It didn't happen. Now, I know that's silly, but some folks seem to believe that these songs have been here forever. I'm sure that in the history of the church, someone complained when they first sung Amazing Grace because it was replacing one of the classics that they knew. Every song is new at some point. Every song. A similar argument could be said for what Bible translation to be used. Now, while there are valid points, there are valid points of view regarding ancient manuscripts and opinions on the precision of varied Greek manuscripts. And these can be presented in an academic, objective manner. But there are times that hanging on to one version or another is nothing but a reluctance to embrace something new. There's no other argument besides that. A friend who has gone on to be with the Lord was once told in the Bible study a long time ago, if the King James Bible was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Now, it could be that she was referring to Paul Jones from up Nebraska way, but I believe she probably meant the Apostle Paul. And this dear lady was sincere. At times we may believe that we have a solid case against something new. Again, I'm talking about new in regards to how we do things, not new in replacing why we do things. Let me share a letter with you that was written at the beginning of the 19th century. The context is the Erie Canal. Those of you who don't know what the Erie Canal was, it provided an avenue of transportation for commercial goods between the Great Lakes and New York for shipping across the Atlantic. It was a big help because they could transport goods faster and cheaper, and without a lot of the weight on the animals. So it was good. It was a good thing. This letter is written January 31st, 1829. January 31st, 1829. Martin Van Buren, governor of New York, to President Jackson. The canal system of this country is being threatened by a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. One, if canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostelers, repairmen, and cook tenders will be left without means of livelihood. Not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in growing hay for the horses. Two, boat builders would suffer, and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the expected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we would ever move the supplies so vital to waging modern war. As you may well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speeds of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty surely never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. 8 years after writing this letter, Martin Van Buren became president of the United States and is blamed with the economic chaos of 1837 and was known as Martin Van Ruin by many people. His letter may indicate some of his thinking, and that thinking likely played a role in his nickname. Being afraid of change is nothing new. Many of our reasons for resisting any changes are as old as man. As a congregation, we have to continually evaluate ourselves and ask questions like how to change, what to change. Sometimes the answer is leaving something alone that is working, because change for the sake of change is not necessarily wise. So it is an objective evaluation. Other times, change is simply upgrading technology to help us be more effective in what we are doing. Sometimes what we consider change is simply a different way of doing something than we've always done. We need to be big boys and girls and acknowledge that sometimes change is necessary to improve something we are doing and something we agree that we need to do. It doesn't necessarily mean that anyone is saying it was done badly before. Please listen carefully. Proposed changes are not questioning anyone's faith or commitment to Christ or His church. I only say that because I have seen people get upset when they see a proposed change as a personal attack. The minute someone recommends a new way of doing something for improvement, oh, so you're saying I've done it badly all this time? No one's saying that. It says we can do better. We can do better. To recap, we recognize the need for a plan. Two, we are realistic about the plan. And three, we are not to be afraid if the plan has new ways of doing things. Plans and changes do not apply to our mandate as God's people. That remains a constant. That doesn't change. To proclaim the saving message of Jesus Christ, to care for each other, and to endeavor each day to glorify His mighty name. That doesn't change. Who are we and what are we doing here? We are God's children and we are here to testify about Him. Anything that helps us do that better is to be considered. Now, who are you and what are you doing here on an individual level? If you are someone who cannot proclaim with certainty you are a child of God, and are here seeking answers, the answers begin and end with the words Jesus Christ. If you are here because you feel lost, confused, alone, or afraid, again, the solution is found in Jesus Christ. We would love to introduce Him to you. If you are a child of God but are here not sure why you are here, let's talk about that. And together we can walk forward serving His celestial purpose. If you have these questions answered, but don't have a church home, South Lake Shore Christian Church invites you to join our church family and help us reach others for Christ. Just as you may have need of a church family, we have need of you. Joe sometimes says he writes down Vickisms. I didn't know there were Vickisms until Joe said there were. And one of the things he said, he wrote down the term willy-nilly that I used in the sermon. You know what? The Bible gives us a mandate, gives us instructions. Go and make disciples. Preach the gospel. Be a light to the nations. Be salt. Never did it say, go be willy-nilly. We need a plan. We need to stay true to the plan, always understanding that the plan is only to go from better, from good to better, and from better to best. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in your salvation. We always marvel at the fact that you would look down on damaged goods such as ourselves and say, I love you enough to die for you, and to give us the privilege of being joined with you forever in the celestial home. And while we are here to be joined to your work, help us to be faithful to that work, understanding what it is we need to get done, being diligent and getting it finished, and always moving forward in such a way that your body is glorified and people who do not know you come to know you. Help us get ourselves out of the way and just yield to what you would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.